I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. And we're grateful for that this evening. We're going to look to Romans chapter 14 this evening as we continue our study through the book of Romans. And here we go. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Let me remind you where we are in the book of Romans. We're in this third section of the book of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, which deal with practical Christian living. For the most part, Romans is a theological book. The first two sections involve the nature of our salvation through faith in Christ. The second section, the nature of the Jews and Gentiles and God's plan. And the third section of Romans, practical Christian living as we give our lives to the Lord as living sacrifices. And the Apostle Paul deals with a variety of subject matters regarding practical living for the Christian. In chapter number 12, Paul dealt with relationships in the body of Christ, serving one another, loving one another, operating according to our spiritual gifts in the body of Christ, treating each other properly as Christian believers. Last Wednesday night, we were in Romans chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul addresses our relationship to secular society. And Paul dealt with obeying the laws of the land, being responsible citizens, paying our taxes. He dealt with last Wednesday night in chapter 13. And now, as we come to Romans chapter 14, we're going to talk a little further about relationships within the body of Christ, and specifically about dealing with each other as it comes to matters of conscience, or what we might call disputable matters, things that you have an opinion on and I have an opinion on, and neither one of us can really cite, you know, much right or wrong biblically, but we feel in our spirits that this is right or that is wrong, matters of conscience, personal convictions. And those convictions vary based on a lot of things. How many of you know, as Christians, we all have different backgrounds. We all grew up in different kinds of spiritual or religious settings. We have learned differently through the years, and we all have come from different places. So we all may have different opinions on what is proper and what is not proper for a Christian believer. Sometimes we just have to come to the conclusion, this is proper or improper for me, but for somebody else, for another Christian, I have to leave that between them and the Lord. And Paul's going to deal with those kinds of issues tonight. So let's read at Romans chapter 14, verse 1. And Paul writes these words, "Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, to me, seems to just sort of go back and forth from one side of the argument to the other, and he really does. First of all, he says, don't judge your brother, and on the other hand, he says, don't let your brother judge you. Don't let what you consider to be good to be spoken of as evil. If you feel like something is right before God, don't let somebody condemn you. On the other hand, don't do something that's going to cause your brother or your sister to be offended and fall away from the Lord. There's this double-edged sword of all of these things. And at the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to urge us that on many things, we need to just keep what we believe about certain things between ourselves and God. Rather than trying to preach to somebody else about personal convictions that are not really biblical in nature, we need to keep those things between God and us so that we do what we believe is right before God, right? And on the other hand, we're not offensive to others who may be offended by some decision that we make. These are important things because Paul begins this chapter by acknowledging that there are among us, as the body of Christ, weak believers. Weak believers. Now, before we get too proud or arrogant, we better be careful that we're not one of the weak believers. But the truth is, the body of Christ contains believers who are mature and believers who are immature. Seasoned, strong Christians and weak, young Christians. Sometimes the weaker Christians are not weak because they're younger in the Lord. It's because even after a long season of knowing the Lord, they have never really matured in the Lord. The truth is, the book of Hebrews says that sometimes by the time we ought to be teachers ourselves, we still need to be taught the most elementary truths because we have not disciplined ourselves to grow and learn in the Lord. So the issue of spiritual maturity in the body of Christ doesn't always have to do with how long you've been a Christian. Sometimes it has to do with how much you've disciplined yourself to learn and grow in the Lord. And so Paul begins this passage tonight by urging us to embrace one another and to embrace disciples with differing maturities. Understanding that really, if we were to stop and think about it, everybody is at a different level of spiritual maturity from everybody else. It's not just the strong and the weak. But how many of you know there are every level of spiritual maturity among us? Some are just little babies in the Lord. Some are giants in the Lord. And there's every level in between. And as we recognize that, we recognize that some believers have strong faith. Notice the command that Paul gives to these believers. To the strong, Paul writes in verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. So, right from the beginning, we're called not to look down upon anybody because they are still weak in their faith and in their relationship with the Lord. How many of you understand that every believer is precious and valuable to the body of Christ? Say amen. And there are always going to be weak ones among us. There are always going to be spiritual babies among us. In fact, I believe that strong Christians are responsible to help bring in the young and the weak and help them to grow with the Lord. Not to condemn them or to drive them away, but to work to love them and to build them into the body of Christ. Paul says, accept the weak. And notice the confidence of these strong believers. Verse 2, as an illustration, says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything. Now, we're going to talk more specifically about this matter of eating various kinds of food here in just a little bit. But Paul uses that from the get-go here. A strong believer is not bothered by the things that he eats. Let's jump ahead and just make the remark that Jesus, during his ministry, declared all foods to be clean. In other words, the Jewish law forbade the eating of some kinds of meats and foods, but Jesus said, no, all foods are clean. It's not what kind of food that goes into you, it's what comes out of you that makes a person unclean. So, Paul says some believers have strong faith and some believers have struggling faith. And notice the consideration of these believers. Verse 1, Paul refers to him whose faith is weak. Now, how many of you would agree this evening that we don't want to lose any believer from the body of Christ? Say a good amen. And so Paul is concerned about them. As Paul writes to the church at Rome, he's writing to the Gentile world again. He understands that in the Gentile world, people have come from all different kinds of backgrounds, and certainly in the church at Rome, just like there were in every other church, there were weak believers, and Paul was concerned about them, and he's considerate of those. He addresses those who are weak. And notice the convictions of those struggling believers. Verse 2, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only what? Eats only vegetables. How many of you are glad that you've gotten beyond that point in your spiritual maturity? Okay. Aren't you glad that you don't just have to eat broccoli all the time? Yep. How many of you like a good pork steak every now and then? Say a good amen. How many of you enjoy eating? Say amen. Well, Paul says a weak person, his faith only allows him to eat vegetables. In other words, he's bothered spiritually for some reasons we'll look at in a little bit about the eating of various kinds of meats. So Paul begins by saying, yes, there are people who believe all these things. Some are strong, some are weak, but be careful, embrace one another. Consider one another and be careful that we're growing together in the Lord. And as you embrace one another, you need to employ decent manners toward one another. Here are the rules where it comes to these people with different opinions on these matters. First of all, don't be conceited. Verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. Don't be conceited. Don't think, well, I've come a long way and I have a lot more liberty than somebody else. Sometimes people rejoice in their liberty so much that they actually cross the line from liberty into license. And because they allow so much, they begin to allow too much in their lives. So Paul says, don't be conceited. If somebody else is bothered by some things that you're not bothered by, don't be conceited. And on the flip side, don't be condemning. Verse 3, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. So don't, on one side, don't be conceited, and on the other side, don't be condemning of others. And how many of you have already learned that just keeping yourself straight in all of these matters is a full-time job? I think if we, the best lesson that we could take away from Romans 14 tonight is this: we've got a full plate just maintaining our own relationship with the Lord and keeping up with the spiritual growth that we need to be achieving in life. And if we're worried about everybody else and poking and pestering everybody else over matters that are not really biblical matters, they're just matters of conscience and matters of opinion. If we're worried about that all the time, then we need to quit looking at somebody else and look in the mirror. Now, Paul is not dealing in this passage tonight with outright sin by the definition of Scripture. Again and again in the pages of Scripture, the Apostle Paul urges the believers to take a strong stance when it comes to sin in the body of Christ. The last letters that we studied in our journey through Paul's letters were 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where Paul made some very strong decisions about believers who were living in outright sin in the body of Christ. And in 1st Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says about one man, kick him out of the church. He's living in such a sinful situation that it's damaging to the body of Christ. He needs to be expelled from the body. Listen, Paul said he needs to be delivered over to Satan so that he may learn and hopefully come back to Christ and come back to his senses. And Paul to the Corinthians said, we as believers in the body of Christ, we need to be judging one another when it comes to the matters of sinful living. You know, sometimes people will say, well, don't judge me, when what we're doing is not judging them, we're judging some sinful activity. How many of you know living in adultery is sin, no matter how you chalk it up? And so this is not a matter, Romans 14 is not about matters of morality and sinfulness. These are matters of personal conviction and conscience. And the two illustrations Paul gives about these, okay, well, let's finish the section we're on. Don't be conceited. Don't be condemning. And thirdly, don't be conceited or condemning, Christian. Verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So in other words, as servants, we belong to the Lord, don't we? And he is our ultimate judge. So embrace disciples with differing maturities. Employ decent manners toward each other. And let's examine the examples of disputable matters. And there are two illustrations that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 14. There's the matter of considering one day as a holy day. And then there's the matter of eating certain foods and not eating. Let's think about these examples in the Scripture. First is the matter of elevating and esteeming different days. And let's consider their convictions. Verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now let's think about this issue of lifting up a particular day as a holy day. Obviously, the Jewish people in their heritage and in their religious system established and honored certain holy days, certain feasts and festivals that they raised up, certain Sabbaths which they celebrated to the Lord and observed in their walk with the Lord. When we come to the New Testament, we find repeated for us all of the Ten Commandments except one, and it's the commandment of the Sabbath. We're not commanded as Christians to keep the Sabbath. In fact, if we were commanded to keep the Sabbath, I venture to guess that every one of you in the room has been breaking that commandment every Saturday. Are you here tonight? Okay? Because the Sabbath is not Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day that we meet because we're recognizing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Sabbath day is Saturday, the seventh day, and the Sabbath day was holy to the Jewish people, but the Sabbath day is not commanded for Gentile Christians in the New Testament. No, we're called to meet with one another. We're called not to forsake the meetings of believers together. We're called to be faithful to those things and to function in the midst of a body of Christ. But the idea of meeting on the Sabbath day is not particularly Christian. That is a Jewish custom. And so even the idea of elevating the Sabbath day as an especially holy day to the Lord is not a New Testament idea. For us as Christians, every day belongs to the Lord and every day is special to the Lord. Could I hear an amen? Therefore, sometimes people will, you know, they'll have trouble with a church maybe that meets on a different day of the week. But the New Testament does not command us. The example of the New Testament church demonstrates meeting on the first day of the week, but the New Testament doesn't say we have to use the first day as our meeting day of the week. Some churches have Saturday night services, and people come and they worship and praise the Lord and serve the Lord on a Saturday night. That's their church service, and that's between them and the Lord. As they're meeting with believers, they're honoring the Lord with their celebration of worship. So Paul says, in this matter of elevating one day above another, we need to understand that some people consider one day more holy and some people consider every day alike. And the instruction then is each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Just come to a conclusion and serve the Lord. We consider their convictions, and we also consider their commitment to Christ, even as they believe different things. Look at verse 6. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Okay? And if he considers every day alike, that's to the Lord as well. So the matter of elevating and esteeming different days. Now the second matter is the matter of eating and drinking. Different people have different ideas on eating especially. Consider their convictions in verse number 6. He who eats meat and he who abstains from meat. So we got two different people. I'm a meat eater, one says, and the other says, no, I don't touch the stuff. I'm not a meat eater. But we consider that that even in that case, both of those people, as Christian believers, are honoring the Lord and living for the Lord and doing the best they can to serve the Lord. Look at their commitment to Christ. Verse 6 says, he who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God as well. So on both sides, one has one conviction, one has another, but both of them are committed to Christ. Not only are they committed to Christ, but they believe they're pleasing Christ with the decision they're making. Do you get it tonight? Yes. All right. And we also consider their connection to Christ in all of these different opinions. Verse 7 says, for none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And as we make up our mind to do the best we can and do what we believe is right in these matters of opinion and conscience, we're doing what we believe pleases God, and we're committing our hearts to the Lord in doing that. You know, when I grew up in church, is everybody awake tonight? When I grew up in church, and Carolyn, you'll remember these days, when I grew up in church, they taught us that a woman should never wear a pair of slacks. Has anyone ever seen one of those kinds of settings? The woman should not wear a pair of slacks. It was a major controversy, wasn't it? It's a major controversy. And as we lived on, some ladies chose to wear slacks, and some ladies chose not to wear slacks, and both of those ladies loved the Lord with all of their hearts. Okay? And so you think, well, what was wrong and what was right? Well, they were matters of personal conviction and conscience. Sometimes the personal convictions were pressed upon people by others. Are you here? Sometimes preachers preached legalistic standards that had no root in the scriptures. And of course, you know, when we think about the ladies wearing slacks back then, they looked to an Old Testament, a piece of the law, Moses' law in the Old Testament, that said, you know, women should not wear clothes that pertain to a man, and men should not wear clothes that pertain to a woman, a clear reference, even in that context, to cross-dressing. Okay? Now, how many of you know people still should not cross-dress? Say amen. But the last time I saw a woman with a pair of slacks on, I did not think to myself, she looks like a man because of that pair of slacks. You know, I'm not going to look around tonight to see who's wearing what. But and some people felt like, well, I'm really dedicating myself to the Lord by dressing in a particular way. You know, I grew up in a church. I did not wear a pair of shorts outside until I was a junior in college. Because we were taught, no, you don't wear shorts. You don't wear shorts. Till I was a junior in college. Can you believe that? Because of convictions that somebody else pressed upon me as if it was some kind of a, you know, spiritual standard, when it wasn't really a spiritual standard at all. It was a legalistic standard that somebody had come up with to try to make some people look more holy than other people. And these are the kinds of things that I believe the Apostle Paul is dealing with tonight. Matters of personal conscience and opinion that some people are trying to press on other people, when ultimately it better just be between you and God on those matters. Now hear me. There are plenty of things in the script. Listen, there are plenty of instructions and commands and guidelines in the scripture to keep us busy from now on living to please God. Amen? We don't need 42 unbiblical things to be added on top of our plate. That just becomes a hindrance to people. Yep, right? So Paul says on these disputable matters, people have different opinions, and these people who do, they're all committed to Christ, and they think they're serving the Lord. So Paul gives this instruction. You need to eliminate divisive and disparaging mindsets. Look to the backside of the outline, though, for just a minute. And let's think about this matter of eating foods, okay? And why was this such a big deal in the New Testament? I know you're looking at that box and you're saying, just a minute, just a minute. Well, let's think for a minute about the matter of eating meats and eating particular foods. And let's ask the question, to eat or not to eat? Is everybody with me tonight? Yes. And let's think about some general statements. One, Jesus had declared all foods clean during his ministry, eliminating the obligation to obey the dietary restrictions provided in the law of Moses. Now, look at me. Jesus himself was Jewish, and yet he declared all foods to be clean. He said, no, you can go ahead and eat those unclean foods. You can eat pork. He authorized that. Okay? There it is in Mark chapter 7. Number two, the Apostle Peter, several years after the ascension of Jesus, boasted that he had never violated the dietary restrictions of the law of Moses. Now think about this with me. Most people believe that Mark wrote his gospel using the eyewitness evidence presented by the Apostle Peter. Are you with me? So when we read from Mark, we're reading most likely the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Peter. But listen, 10 years maybe after the ascension of Jesus, Peter still had not eaten any of those foods that Jesus had declared clean. He still had not violated any of those restrictions from the law of Moses. And while he's on the rooftop in Joppa, And the Lord gives him this vision of animals and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, not so, Lord. I have, listen to Peter telling the Lord this. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. So Peter is still living by those instructions, even after Jesus declared those things unclean. Because Peter was born and bred and bathed and baptized in Judaism. All right? He probably had absolutely, even though Jesus declared all foods clean, which is a great benefit for the Gentile world, Peter, having been raised as a faithful Jewish man, had absolutely no desire or inkling to eat a piece of ham. Not one desire. And abstained from that. Okay? Look at number three. Many Jewish believers who had come to Christ, like Peter, still felt obliged to live under the dietary restrictions of the law of Moses, despite Jesus' declaration. Some 28 years after the ascension of Jesus, thousands of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were still zealous of the law, James says. Think about that. Many thousands of Jewish believers who believed in the Messiah and certainly had the teachings of Jesus were still abiding by the law of Moses and were very passionate about living according to the law of Moses, even in the area of those dietary restrictions. Number four, the Lord had warned his people through Moses against participating in pagan worship feasts when they got to the land of Canaan, which would include eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. Now look up at me. So now we're finding here two thoughts merged together regarding eating certain foods, okay? From the earliest days, two thoughts merged together. One are the Jewish dietary laws, which I believe perhaps were about health issues and most importantly about teaching the Jewish people to be separate and holy to the Lord. And so the Lord gave commandments so that they might recognize we are a holy people. The commands that the Lord gave to them about weaving particular kinds of cloth together and all of those kinds of things, those were lessons to teach spiritual truths about staying pure and holy and not blending together with the world. How many of you know, as children of God, we belong to the Lord and to the Lord alone? Say amen. Amen. And so many of those laws included that. But from the earliest days also, the law of Moses included a warning about eating foods that had been sacrificed to idols as a participation in those heathen feasts with the people around them. And in the Gentile world then, when we get to the New Testament, many local churches were mixed with both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. In order to promote peace and unity within the churches, the apostles and elders at Jerusalem sent instructions to the Gentiles about abstaining from three different categories of food, about 49 AD. And reaffirmed those instructions again some 9 years later when Paul arrived at Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. Two of those food categories were dietary in nature: blood and the meat of strangled animals. Now, look with me and think with me. The Jewish law clearly commanded over and over and over again, don't eat meat that still has its blood in it. Okay, not only was that the Jewish law, that was pre-Jewish law as well. Don't eat meat that still has blood in it, because the blood is the life of a person. So there was a spiritual picture there from God. Don't eat meat that has blood in it. When we think about the meat of strangled animals, then we're considering the same situation, because an animal that had been strangled would have still had the blood in it, okay? Has anybody here ever wrung a chicken's neck? Anybody ever done that? God bless you. And so this idea of not eating, but so those two were dietary in nature. And the third category of prohibited food was food that had been sacrificed to idols. Okay? They were living in a heathen world. Food was brought and laid on the idol's altar. Food was laid there. And when it was time to take it off the altar, because how many of you know the idol did not eat any of the food? Okay? It's taken off, brought into the marketplace. Okay, we'll see that in the next one here. Look at number 6. The issue of food sacrificed to idols was at the forefront of for the churches in the Gentile world, where idolatry was commonplace and where Gentile believers had almost certainly come to Christ from a past life of participating in the idol worship of their culture. Such idol worship was marked by participation in pagan orgies, celebration at worship feasts, and the offering of food as sacrifices to idols. Of course, none of the idols actually ate the food offered to them as sacrifices. After removing the food from the idol temples and altars, the food was sold in the market. At least some of that food was labeled as having been sacrificed to the idols. Christian believers then shopping in the market had to make a decision whether to buy that meat and eat it or refuse to do so. Think about this with me. You're going into the meat counter and you've got a section of clearance meat. Have you ever seen the clearance meat? Have you ever seen the hamburger that they turned upside down so it would still look red, but the brown was on the bottom? Okay? And you see the markdown notice on it, okay? Here it is, marked down. Let me just urge you, dear friends, don't ever buy clearance hamburger, please. You say, well, it's still good. Well, then, listen, don't have me over for the clearance food, please. So you got clearance. How many of you know, a lot of people buy that clearance meat, and maybe some of you do, no condemnation. You're here tonight while everybody else is sick, so what can we say? So you go to the meat market, and there you got a bunch of meat that's on clearance. And, you know, some people are going to buy that. So let's think about this meat in the marketplaces in the Gentile world. Maybe it was the case that much of that meat was marked down. It had already been used for its primary purpose. There it was. And people say, well, do I buy the $9 meat that's been sacrificed to the idol, or do I pay the $12 for the other piece of meat that maybe has not been involved in another process? And so the Gentile Christians had to make a decision. Well, should I buy this or not? And they had to think about some legitimate questions. Think about this. Some very legitimate questions. Here's the first question. Well, did lying on that idol's altar damage or poison that meat in any way? Well, physically, probably not physically. It was in the marketplaces. Did it damage? Is that just as good as the other? Maybe. And is it cheaper? Maybe. So would it be okay to buy that and eat that? Well, just don't tell anybody, I guess. You know, and that's sort of some of the thought process Paul gets to in this passage. When Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians, basically he says, well, when it comes to where that meat has been, you ready for this? Don't ask, don't tell. If it's been used in idol worship, don't try to find out. If it has been. Okay? So back to number 6 here. At least some of that food in the market was labeled as having been sacrificed to idols. Christian believers shopping in the market had to make a decision whether to buy that meat and eat it or refuse to do so. In addition, when they dined with friends and family, Now think about the complication of living in the world. When they dined with friends and family, they might become aware that the food being served had been sacrificed to idols. This context created much contention within the churches. As believers in Christ, they acknowledge that an idol is nothing. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Everybody say, an idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. At the same time, they understood that the worship of idols involved demonic realities. 1 Corinthians 10. So the Apostle Paul dealt with this issue extensively in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 and provided some practical rules. Look at these with me. If eating food that has been sacrificed to an idol causes you to focus on the idol, then don't eat it. Got it?
Yes.
2. If you don't know where the food has been when you're buying it at the market, buy it and eat it without asking any questions. These are Paul's principles. 3. If you're eating at an unbeliever's house, eat whatever is put before you and don't ask any questions. However, if... I'm glad I don't have to maneuver all this. However, if you're eating an unbeliever's house and they tell you that the food has been sacrificed to an idol, then don't eat it. Because if they're telling you, they've got to have a reason for telling you. And they're probably not just telling you to say, I got this at a bargain price. You know, they said, well, this was, for some people, it was special to them because they were idol worshipers. It was special to them to eat that food that had been sacrificed to an idol. Okay? So if you're eating over at, Uncle Joe's house and he's not a Christian yet, don't ask. But if he says, this was offered to an idol, then say, well, excuse me, I won't be able to eat that. Absolutely, then, do not participate in any idolatrous worship feast or festival. So if the eating involves going to some celebration that is wicked and sinful, don't go. How many of you know there are many places that a Christian should not go? Many places a Christian should not go because there's wickedness there and the devil is at work there. And the last principle, if eating food that has been sacrificed to an idol offends your fellow believer, then don't eat. It's not worth damaging your brother or sister. How many of you know you can bypass the hamburger if the hamburger is going to offend a weaker Christian? Could I have a better amen? Listen, Paul urges us to consider others before ourselves, right? Okay, so number 7. Jesus addressed eating food sacrificed to idols in his letters to Pergamum and Thyatira in the book of Revelation and condemned those who promoted such eating in the context of sexual immorality. Listen to these verses, Revelation 2:14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you at Pergamum. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. So the process there was a wicked, idolatrous feast, okay? And mixed up with the eating of that food sacrificed to idols were wicked sexual practices. Again in Revelation 2:20, nevertheless, I have this against you at Thyatira. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So merged in all both of those practices merged together. 8, two general rules seem to summarize the spirit of the New Testament. Don't eat or drink anything that tends to lead you into sinful living. And 2, don't eat or drink anything that risks damaging the faith of a fellow believer. Would everybody say amen? So that there is to eat or not to eat. So Paul says, in the midst of all this, let's eliminate divisive and disparaging mindsets for two reasons. One, Christ will judge your brothers and sisters. You don't need to. Christ will do it. Romans 14:9, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? Jesus died for that brother. Jesus is able to save them, and Jesus is able to judge them. Jesus can take care of our brothers and sisters. Amen. Christ will judge your brothers and sisters. And secondly, Christ will judge you, brothers and sisters. Romans 14:10, for we, everybody say we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Eliminate all this divisiveness and let Jesus be the judge on disputable matters. Would you say amen? And you engage in devoted ministry. And here are the closing principles. One, stop being critical of people over these issues that are not biblical in nature. Stop being critical. Romans 14:13, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Everybody say, stop being critical. Number two, start being constructive in your relationship. Our job is to build one another up, not to tear one another down. So don't be a stumbling block. Verse 13, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who's in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Paul himself said that. No food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards it to be unclean, for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Everybody say, I got to look out for my brothers and sisters. Yeah. So don't be a stumbling block. Secondly, don't be a super sensitive believer. And here it is in verse 16. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. So in other words, at the same time that you're careful not to offend somebody, don't let somebody else bring condemnation on you when you're living for the Lord, right? Thirdly, don't be a sidetracked believer. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. So don't get all torn apart and twisted up and focused in on the wrong things. Focus on living for Jesus in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Amen. And live a strong Christian life. And ultimately, start being careful and confidential as you're dealing with all of these things. Verse 22, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Are you reading that? Yes. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. So be careful in your own life that you don't go too far and start doing things that really are displeasing to God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. In other words, as we make all of these decisions about what I ought to do and what I ought not to do, I need to be careful that I can do it while being a strong follower of Jesus Christ, committed to Christ. How many of you know our commitment to Christ ought to prevail upon us to make every decision? What would please the Lord? Not necessarily what pleases everybody else, although we have to be careful not to offend others. But our first consideration always is this: what would please my Lord. And that's going to be the course of my life. Amen. Amen. And amen.